Tonight we conclude Isaiah chapter 22 in our ongoing expository study of the book of Isaiah, Illuminations from Isaiah. And in this chapter we have seen that the Lord delivered the inhabitants of Judah from imminent judgment and destruction. That they were facing as they looked out and saw the armies of Sennacherib and the Assyrians surrounding the city of Jerusalem on the verge of taking it. And God said that He would deliver the city from this great battle. However, the people, instead of being thankful and turning to the Lord as a result of this miraculous deliverance, tended to the things of the flesh, eating, drinking, building, and not repenting and turning to the Lord. Often God will allow a catastrophe or the threat of catastrophe to get men's attention, to focus on the eternal, to focus on the welfare of their soul, and to turn to the one who is all-powerful. Often God will allow a catastrophe or the imminent possibility of a catastrophe so that man will realize that he is indeed greatly limited and needs someone greater and beyond himself to deliver him from such terrible predicament. And this is what you have here in Isaiah 22. After God delivered them from the Assyrian advance of Sennacherib's armies, they turned to their own selfish interests and egocentric pursuits. And so this causes God, through the prophet Isaiah, to foretell a great invasion in the future that will leave their city in ruins, that will leave their armies utterly defeated, that will follow with great plundering and ravaging of the female population of Judah. And of course, this looks ahead to the 586 invasion of Nebuchadnezzar and the armies of Babylon. And God gives them six reasons for their judgment throughout this chapter that we have looked at. We've looked at five reasons so far that's given in this chapter. And let me go back over them again, and then we will proceed to look at verses 15 through 24. God would bring judgment because Israel was self-sufficient. They put their trust in their military resources. They put their trust in their ability to successfully wage war. Secondly, God was going to bring judgment because they failed to look to their Creator. Instead, they were looking to the machinations they were constructing to avert military invasion and defend themselves. They were looking to their own military ingenuity and their ability to build a defense system capable of repelling any attack against primarily the city of Jerusalem. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing this, amassing a military to defend your nation. That's not sinful. But it becomes sinful when that becomes exclusively your obsession, your occupation, looking to that as the cure-all and be-all, instead of first looking to the Lord and then praying that He will bless your military and give you victory in war. So I want to make it clear here that God is not bringing judgment on them because they are defending themselves and fortifying the city. That's not the problem here. The problem was they were doing that at the expense of not looking to God. They were looking to that alone as their defense instead of first trusting in the Lord and then asking Him to bless them and give them power and success in defending the city. They left God out of the equation. Thirdly, God was also going to bring judgment because, last but not least, they failed to repent of sin. Verse 12. God called for weeping and mourning, and yet they ignored it. And instead, they pursued a hedonistic lifestyle, which leads us into the fourth reason in this chapter why God was going to bring judgment on Judah. They continued to pursue worldly pleasures. The Lord's purpose was to call them to repentance, and He wanted them to grieve over their sins. Instead of cutting their hair, instead of baldness and girding with sackcloth, they gorged themselves on revelry and bacchanalia activity, getting drunk, partying, and so forth. And their motto to best encapsulate their philosophy of hedonism was, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die." Verse 13, which, by the way, Paul quotes in the second half of 1 Corinthians 15:32, when arguing for the resurrection. The Corinthians had rejected the resurrection, and some of them, and were merely pursuing the fleshly and the material. So Paul quotes Isaiah 22:13 to make the point that man might as well abandon himself to the pleasures of the flesh, if indeed there is no resurrection from the dead. Getting back to Isaiah 2, the Lord promises judgment upon the people. They were not going to repent. They were going to continue down the destructive path of revelry, partying, and the philosophy of hedonism, that pleasure is the chief sum in life. And this resulted in their reprobation. So much so that God says in verse 14 that surely for this iniquity, that is their unrepentance, manifested and expressed through their unbelief, for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you. One of the most solemn judgmental proclamations by God in all of Scripture. When there is no atonement for you, you're beyond hope. You cannot be saved, therefore you are a reprobate. And Isaiah was dealing with a reprobate generation. Although there was a remnant who believed, a righteous remnant. Isaiah 1. The remnant says, "Lord, if you had not left us a remnant for us, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah." In other words, extinct, annihilated, gone. So God is speaking here of the majority of the population. They refused to repent, turn to God and trust in Him. And because of their refusal, this brought the malaise, the incorrigible malaise of reprobation. And therefore, there was no atonement to save them. And that is a terrible state to be in. It goes without saying. And so, they were stiff-necked and hard-hearted. That's the fifth reason God was to bring judgment on them. And then the sixth reason is found in verses 15 through 19. The fifth reason God was bringing judgment on the inhabitants of Judah is that their leaders were unfaithful. And for a personal proof of this, God singles out the man Shebna. Now, before we get into this, let me give you the propositional idea for verses 15 through 24. And it's done and expressed through two truths. Number one, God demotes and removes those who do not serve Him and His people with the gifts and abilities He gives to them. This is not only true in Isaiah 22:15 through 24, but it's true throughout the Word of God, and it's been verified in history. God demotes and removes those, particularly national leaders, who do not serve Him and His people with the gifts and ability He gives to them. And secondly, as we learn from the second person here, Eliakim, in verses 20 through 24, secondly, God commends and promotes those who serve Him and His people with the gifts He gives. And we have two historical persons to illustrate this truth, this biblical truth, Shebna and Eliakim. So now let us look at verses 19 to the concluding verse of Isaiah chapter 22, which ends in verse 24. Verse 15, thus says the Lord God of hosts, go proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, what have you here, and whom have you here, that you have hewn a sepulcher here, as he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock. Indeed, the Lord will seize you and throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariot shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office and from your position. He will pull you down. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. And I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a righteous throne to his father's house. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the posterity, all vessels of small quantity, from the cups to all the pitchers. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cast off. For the Lord has spoken this. So God was going to bring judgment on those who were unfaithful to Him and pursued their own selfish pursuits at the expense of His people. And He gives a specific example here, Shebna, who was second only to Hezekiah in authority and power. Shebna's position was comparable to that of a vice president. We learn that he was one of the royal officials who negotiated with the Assyrians when Sennacherib laid siege to Jerusalem in 701 B.C. And so the message to Shebna illustrates he is an example of the unbeliever in the Judah of Isaiah's day and for all time who misuses the gifts of God and does not use them to glorify God and to help his fellow man. Rather, he uses his position for his own vanity and self-advancement and aggrandizement. And so Shebna is he reflects the secularist worldview of the people of Jerusalem, resulting in one man's selfish ambitions and his lack of being in touch with the God of Israel. The Lord says that He was going to demote Shebna. And He did demote him, because in Isaiah 36:3, we read that Shebna was reduced to a scribe, one of many court officials who recorded the king's business. So he went from being vice regent in the Davidic kingdom of Hezekiah to a mere scribe. And here the Lord says that He was going to demote Shebna, and in the end, Shebna would be taken captive and he would die in a foreign country and be buried in an anonymous place. Why was the judgment going to come to him? Well, instead of preparing for a possible attack on the city of Jerusalem by the Assyrians, this guy was in a high place located somewhere near the Valley of Kidron, building his lofty tomb. And in doing that, he was expressing unbelief. He was basically telling king and people, and more importantly, the Lord, this thing's over. I'm going to die. And if I'm going to die, I'm going to go out in a blaze of glory. I'm going to build myself an opulent tomb so that people will remember me by. So here we have Shebna apparently constructing a huge tomb as a monument to his name, and he was seeking power beyond his position. Paul warns us about thinking ourselves more than we really are, doesn't he? He told that to the Corinthians. It's not who commends you that makes you acceptable and noticeable, but it's whom the Lord commends that is approved. And Shebna forgot this in his pursuit of vain glory. He forgot this. And his power was then misused to bring attention to himself. The name Shebna is Aramaic, but there is no mention of his father's name or his background, as is customary with an Israelite in the Scriptures. This has led some Bible commentators to speculate that he was a foreigner, and he immigrated to Israel and had risen to a position of great prominence and authority with the king's favor. He is called here in verse 15 a steward of the king, one who is over his house. This word in the Hebrew, sakan, means treasurer. So he was not only probably second to the king in Hezekiah's domain, but he was also his treasurer, the one who is responsible for the financial welfare of the kingdom. This could also imply from his building this opulent grave that he was perhaps taking monies from the king's treasury and spending it on such a lavish and vain project as building a grand tomb for himself. And so Isaiah goes to where Shebna is building this. Verse 16, "What have you have here and whom have you here?" The word here indicates that Isaiah went to the actual place where Shebna was building and cutting this tomb out of the rock for himself. The preparation of the tomb was on high, apparently in an area used by royalty. So again, he's assuming more of an importance that was really given to him. And so because of his pride and his inordinate estimation of himself at the expense of rejecting God's call of repentance for himself and the people, God was going to demote Shebna in the most humiliating way. You know, this is a blueprint for any leader of a nation to follow and make sure that he doesn't receive the same type of judgment. Any leader who has been given position and power in a nation must do so in a way that will promote the Lord and his people. Those who seek to use their office and abuse it for their own self-advancement will face the same terrible fate as Shebna did here. And so what will God do to this man of vanity, this man of political prostitution, using his office to further his own ends? What will happen to those like Shebna who do this? They will be removed from power. So don't get worried about the situation here in America when we have evil, godless leaders taking control and imposing godless and unbiblical legislation. Although they will cause much harm, their end will come directly by the hand of God, just as it did with Shibna. God will not stand for those in authority to defy Him, and furthermore to exploit and misuse their position for their own selfish advancement and the harm of His people. He will certainly act, and He will act decisively and remove them from power. You know, whenever somebody tells me, well, you need to pray for this leader, and both that person and I know that this leader is an antichrist, he's not a Christian, he doesn't follow the Bible, I remind them, oh, I'm praying for him. I'm praying either he repents or God removes him. And that's biblical. That's not mean-spirited or uncharitable, and it's certainly not unchristlike, like some effete liberal Christians would falsely assume. It's biblical. We are to pray for our leaders, and if they're godly, pray that God will give them strength to continue to do the right thing in the midst of great temptation. Temptation to use their position and compromise in order to benefit temporarily, but in the end, lose their soul and their principles. We need to pray that the leaders who are godly will continue to be godly and continue to be strong in that. And those leaders who are ungodly, that they will repent, get right with God, and promote a godly agenda. And if they don't, that God will remove them. I didn't say kill them. I didn't say exterminate them. I said remove them. It's up to the Lord what kind of method of removal He wants to employ. It's not my business. We shouldn't be going around removing ungodly leaders ourselves. Not at all. That's God's business. But we are to pray that. And this is certainly what is laid out for us here concerning the case of the corrupt leader Shibna. Isaiah goes to him, and Isaiah predicts this man's demotion and his ultimate downfall and his utter defeat. And it's a very sobering prophecy here that's personally given to Shibna. Isaiah says that Shibna will be punished and that he will be carried away with a mighty captivity. He will be like a ball that is violently seized and thrown away into a deserted place. And that is quite a sobering word to Shibna. Sadly, he didn't repent. Isaiah gave him this word of personal judgment by God, and he did not repent. And he was removed from his powerful office, as Isaiah 36:3 indicates, and he was made a common scribe. And in the end, he was taken captive by the Assyrians and buried in obscurity, according to verse 17. The Lord will violently turn and toss Shibna into a large country. And then he goes on and refers sending Shibna to a captivity where he will die, and the chariots which he had gloried in will go as spoil to the enemy, which most likely was the Assyrians. These will stand as a shameful monument and testimony to a leader who used his position and acquired it to serve himself in the end and neglect God's people. And so this is true for our national leaders, and it's true for our leaders in the body of Christ. You better be careful what you do with the authority God has given you, because it's not an authority that He gives you that you may use for your own pleasure and self-promotion. No, it's used to serve the Lord by benefiting your fellow man. In the church, that would be equipping and edifying the believers for ministry and to help them mature in the faith. In the political and secular realm, it's to help the welfare of the nation, both economically, socially, and in some respects, psychologically. And so here we have Shebna, the king's steward, preparing for his own death by building an opulent grave when he should have been helping the king and his advisors prepare for an attack that was shortly to take place by the Assyrians. And then we know later on in Isaiah that that attack was aborted when God sent an angel, and the angel smote 185,000 Assyrian soldiers the night before they were going to lay siege against Jerusalem. At this point, they didn't know that. And so Shebna serves as an example of what will happen when leaders, whether in the church or in a nation, and in this context in Israel, misuse their power for their own personal gain. They use their position of influence and political power to quickly acquire wealth and to increase that power that they have been given, even at the expense of exploiting the people and the Lord. But because of Shebna's pride and self-exaltation, he was going to lose everything and die a disgraceful death, bringing shame upon the king's house. And so Shebna teaches us that people like him who are gripped by sinful pride and exalt themselves above others will, in the end, face the judgment of God. This is especially true of leaders who should be serving people, not neglecting or exploiting them. And this is a warning that needs to be delivered against the leaders of this nation. A great part of them are following the example of Shebna. However, God will raise up in the midst of such universal political corruption, He will raise up godly leaders who will be a means of support, encouragement, and relief for the people. Enter Eliakim, the godly leader, Eliakim. God will not leave His people without, completely without, godly leaders. Instead, He will give them people like Eliakim, who in contrast to Shebna, was going to take his place of being second in command. God was going to promote Eliakim while simultaneously demoting Shebna. Verses 20 through 24. The Lord was, through Isaiah, now prophesied that He was going to replace the evil and self-centered corrupt Shebna with the godly and altruistic Eliakim. God calls this man His servant. Then it shall be in that day, verse 20, that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Helkiah. My servant. This is a recurrent phrase in Isaiah that refers to five different individuals. The servant of the Lord. My servant. It refers to Isaiah. My servant. This phrase refers to Isaiah. Isaiah 20, verse 3. It can refer to Israel, Isaiah 44, 1. It can refer to the Messiah, Isaiah 49, 6 and 52, 13. The phrase also refers to King David, Isaiah 37, 35. And here Eliakim in verse 20 of Isaiah 22. So Eliakim was now going to be tapped on the shoulder by God. And He was going to choose him because Eliakim put God and his interests first. And we know later on that it was Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, who demoted Shebna and then appointed Eliakim as the government administrator. No doubt when he learned that Shebna was busy making this grandiose tomb for himself instead of helping to prepare for possible invasion and defend the city against that, he was very angered by this inexcusable act, and he demoted him and promoted Eliakim. And Isaiah, no doubt, probably had some influence on that. When he's speaking for the Lord, Hezekiah, being the godly king that he was, paid attention and did accordingly. We are told that Eliakim would be like a father to the people of Judah and would serve them faithfully. That is the essence of a true leader. A leader who puts the benefit and priority of the people first before his own interests and his own benefit. Unlike Shebna, who had exploited the people, Eliakim would be a caretaker, a shepherd of the people. And for his godly attitude in serving the people first and foremost, God was going to invest this man with great authority, which is symbolic of the authority that a true believer in Jesus Christ has been invested with. Let's look at this a little more closely. God, through Isaiah, told Eliakim that he was going to be clothed with a robe. He was going to wear the royal garments of the king's house and staff, so that all people who looked at Eliakim would know that this was the king's man. One must have the proper attire to serve the king. Amen? And that is true of the believer in Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We must be attired with His robe of righteousness if we are to serve Him, like Eliakim served the king in his day. And when you are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, people will see it as it is manifested through your righteous and godly lifestyle. They will know that you work in the king's household by the way you conduct yourself, by the garment that you wear that defines your lifestyle, like Eliakim. Eliakim was also going to be strengthened with the belt. In other words, the king would support Eliakim's decisions. He invested him with the authority to make decisions on behalf of the king. And that answers to what Paul talks about, the spiritual belt that makes up part of the armor of God. We are to be girded, he said. In Ephesians 6, he says, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth." The belt of truth. Our life is to be sustained and supported by the truth of God's Word. The truth of God's Word should determine our outlook on life, our worldview, and our decision-making process. Not only was Eliakim going to be given kingly robes and a belt to support the decisions he makes, he would also be given the key of the house of David, which the Lord would lay on his shoulder. The key of the house of David. The responsibilities and powers given to Eliakim with this key were indeed great. He would have the keys of the kingdom that controlled who gets into the palace and has direct access to the king and who does not. Such accessibility would then determine what decisions were made on the behalf of the king, dependent upon who Eliakim allowed in and out into the king's presence. These decisions would even have an impact on the future of the Davidic dynasty in Jerusalem. And so God is giving him a key so that he would determine who has access to the king and who does not. Sound familiar? Remember what Yeshua said in Matthew 16:19? When he spoke to Peter, Peter embodies all believers in the New Testament church. He said, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That doesn't mean Peter alone, as some pope in Rome, has the key and he determines who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. That's not what that scripture teaches. Go on and read it. Whatsoever you shall bind on earth with this key, whatsoever you shall bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Jesus then extended that same privilege to the other disciples in Matthew 18. And by extension, to all believers in the church. So you have been given the keys. And that key is found in the gospel, whereby you declare who will go to heaven and who will be barred from heaven. Who will have access to the king and his kingdom and who will not. And the key is the gospel. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will gain access and entrance into the presence of the king. Reject the gospel, you lock yourself out and the key is not given. And so the key is a symbol of the power of accessibility and influence in the presence of the king, which you and I, as believers in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, have with others, whether believers or unbelievers. Eliakim really represents then the triumphant believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, exercising his or her authority God has given him. You don't need to be a priest, you don't need to be a cardinal to have this authority. That authority is given to you the moment you place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And so Eliakim was given this great authority. Some believe that in ancient Israel, when the king would bestow the privilege upon a person, who alone would make the decision whether this person sees the king or this person does not see the king. Literally, they would give them a key into the throne room. And the person would carry this key on his shoulder. It was attached on his shoulder, or he wore it around his waist. And so that's the imagery that's given here with Eliakim. The Lord will give Eliakim the key of the house of David. Another type and shadow of the Messiah. The key controls the access to the treasures of a city. It also controls access into the throne room, whereby one has direct access to the king. And so it serves as an apt symbol of power, accessibility, and authority. And this same, the key of the house of David, is re-echoed again and reaffirmed by the greater king, by the one who is greater than King David and all the kings that came from his lineage, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who said in Revelation 3:7 of himself, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the King of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and he who shuts and no one opens. And like this re-echoes what is said of Eliakim in Isaiah 22:22. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut. And he shall shut and no one shall open. So here we have the Lord Jesus saying that he possesses the key of David, meaning that Yeshua has the sole power to admit access into the kingdom that he will bring on earth when he restores the Davidic kingdom from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. He alone has the authority to determine who goes into that kingdom and who doesn't. This is best seen and will be fulfilled at the beginning of right at the beginning of the millennial kingdom when the Lord Jesus sits on His throne and judges the sheep and goat nations, as given in Matthew 25. Remember what He does there? Those who were cursed, who did not attend to the needs of His brethren, He says, "Depart from me, ye cursed." And those who did take care of His Jewish brethren during the tribulation, what are they told? They are commended. They're saying, "Blessed are you. Enter into the kingdom prepared to you for you from the foundation of the world." So that's what the key of David is being used there. Jesus gives access and entrance to the kingdom based solely upon the authority He has been given by God the Father. And in a much smaller way, Eliakim served in this capacity in the political realm in Judah of Isaiah's day. The Lord gave Eliakim the key of the house of David. And with that key, he would open and shut with no one able to undo or rescind his action. And so Eliakim becomes a beautiful picture, not only of the Lord Jesus here, but the believer in the Lord Jesus who has been invested with Messiah's authority. But it is Jesus alone who holds the power over death and hell, who alone determines those who will enter into His kingdom through spiritual rebirth and those who do not, who fail to believe upon Him. And not only would Eliakim have the key of a kingly authority given to him by the Lord as prophesied by Isaiah, but he would also be a means of strength and support to Judah in the time of this Assyrian crisis. Verse 24, Eliakim will be a nail in a sure place, a peg driven into a wall and firmly fixed in its position. And he will bring great honor to the throne of David. As a result, he would be a source of honor to his family, his king, and the Davidic kingdom. And therefore, one that the nation could depend and rely upon in a time of crisis. God's promise to make Eliakim a firmly secure peg would provide a solid foundation for the government and people of the nation of Israel. And here Isaiah uses the imagery of a tent stake driven into solid ground or a strongly rooted hanger or nail driven into the wall of a house whereby one could hang articles of clothing and other things on. And so with this, God promises that Eliakim would be a means of support and strength to a weakened and threatened nation. And that is the sign of a good leader. That is a sign of a good leader in the church as well as in a nation. By his character and by his proper use of governmental authority, the people can rely and depend upon him during his tenure as a leader. And so Hezekiah, as he was led by God through Isaiah the prophet, appoints Eliakim as the government administrator. And God clothes him with the authority that had once been Shibna's. Unlike Shibna, who had exploited the people for selfish gain, Eliakim would self-sacrificially serve the people like a father, nurturing his children. And he would place on Eliakim's shoulder a key to the house of David, the very power of the throne itself. Furthermore, the Lord says Eliakim would be like a well-driven peg in the nation, which again means that he would be the key person holding and supporting the nation together under the supervision of the godly King Hezekiah. But this would not last forever. Eliakim, like all men, would be cut down in death. He would die. And that support and that means of stability would be gone. Verse 25, "In that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken." Now, a lot of Bible commentators are befuddled by this. You know, in verses 20 through 24, The Lord, through Isaiah, speaks glowingly of Eliakim. He is given wonderful. He is given a wonderful commendation and promotion. And all of a sudden, in verse 25, he's just struck down without explanation. Well, I don't think that's what is being said here. It's simply saying that Eliakim's leadership, as good as it was, would fail in the end because he himself would die. He would go the way of all men. He would die. And with his death, that leadership would end suddenly. It would collapse. Because, like Hezekiah, like Isaiah, like Eliakim, and the remnant around them, they were a shaft of light shining in gross darkness that was diffused everywhere. And once Eliakim was gone, the darkness would envelop that place where he once shone. Corruption would ensue, it would overtake the nation, and eventually it leads to the judgment of God with the Babylonian invasion and destruction of Judah and Jerusalem in 586 BC. And so I don't think this was a warning. Some believe that God was warning Eliakim and his family and the nation, which he would be a source of support and strength to, that this was a warning against him from falling into nepotism. I don't find that in the context here. There's no indication of a warning of Eliakim playing favorites with his family. There's nothing to indicate that in this verse. So that's a supposition, not supported by the text. Rather, it's simply reminding the people, as good and as godly as Eliakim is, he will die, and when he dies, that peg will fall, and the nation will collapse. So in other words, the rude awakening of verse 25 is not some undetected flaw or fault of Eliakim. No, rather God is saying here that like death, being unexpected, a rude intruder that is rarely unannounced, Eliakim's death, along with his leadership, would only last during his lifetime for that generation. And once Eliakim would die, it would fail. His godliness, his leadership in this world would be gone after his death, and the Babylonians would come and lay siege against Jerusalem and take away the inhabitants of Judah captive to Babylon, leaving the Davidic kingdom that Hezekiah once ruled over and Eliakim served, leaving that in ruins. And it's a warning to us not to place our ultimate trust in godly leaders. Our trust should not be in Ronald Reagan, as great as a president he was. Our trust should not be in Scott Brown. Our trust should not be in the founding fathers. Our trust should be in the Lord Jesus Christ, who lives forever. Though God has given nations and the church great and godly leaders, they are ultimately not to be trusted in. Because like us, they too are sinners saved by grace. And with Eliakim, death will eventually come, leaving a moral vacuum. And when that happens, we are to turn to the Lord and trust in His unfailing leadership. And the people were given that opportunity in Isaiah's day, but they did not do it. They had become overconfident in their own political and military abilities. And instead of turning to God and repenting and thanking Him for their miraculous deliverance from the Assyrian invasion, they turned to the destructive lifestyle of hedonism, drunkenness, and all manner of revelry. And through that they became overconfident in how well they protected themselves and forgot that God is the only source of real protection. And this serves as a clear warning to business, church, educational, and political leaders. God knows your heart. He knows why you're serving and for what reason you're serving. And if you're serving merely to promote and serve self, you will go down the destructive path of Shimna. and by God's hand you will be demoted and cast out and rejected. However, if you follow the godly path of Eliakim, God will promote you, commend you, and give you power and authority so that you may serve self-sacrificially for the benefit of His people and be a source of encouragement, support, and strength to them. Leaders who fail to lead people to depend on God will not last. Case in point, Shibna. Rather, God will raise up true servants like He did with Eliakim, who care for others like a father cares, tenderly cares and provides for his children. But as good as these leaders are, they're not permanent. They will die. They will be gone from the scene. Therefore, that reminds us that our trust in the end should always be in the Lord, who never fails, who never falters, and He alone is eternally righteous. And so let us strive to follow after the godly example of Eliakim on what a true God-appointed leader should be, while at the same time shunning the self-serving, godless, and destructive example of Shibna. God promotes those who put His agendas first with a commitment to serve His people. And God demotes those who simply use the power and authority given to them to promote their own selfish agendas in the end. And so Isaiah 22 powerfully spoke to the people of Judah in Isaiah's day, and it rings relevant throughout the ages to all leaders of the nations far and wide. And it is a twofold warning to the leaders in the church. How to be a leader and how to carry out that responsibility as God intends it. Amen.